We come now to the 23rd presentation on the book of Revelation here at the Californian camp meeting 1982, and this is the 7:30 study on Wednesday night. We've reached the middle point of the week and our time together is fast slipping by. Now, this afternoon we spend some time on the text in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, in which the Lord said, as the faithful witness, "Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We spend some time together studying the way in which during the great Reformation of the Middle Ages, to which this of course points, in the days first of all the Pergamos Church and later into the times of Wycliffe and the other great reformers, that the Word of God itself was the mighty and powerful agency by which mankind was emancipated from bondage, and men and churches and even nations were set free from the darkness and ignorance of the Middle Ages. Let's move on now to the next verse, verse 17, in which is contained the very wonderful promise given to those who overcame during this dark Pergamos period. And the scripture says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, first of all, of course, we recognize the fact that the promise is limited to the overcomer. The period, the Pergamos period, was a very difficult period in which to maintain a fresh and living experience. But despite this fact, even though they dwelt where Satan's seat was, even though there were serious martyrdoms, even though there were some who had the doctrine of Balaam, which of course was covetousness or the desire to turn religion into money, God still had only one standard for those people, and what was that? Overcoming. Victory over sin and the living of a righteous life. And to those who in that period were able to maintain that kind of experience, the promise was given, "I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Now, we have considered the fact that each message to each church is appropriate to that church's individual needs. First of all, in the first part of each message, we find Christ appearing in a certain role, in this case, as he which hath the sharp two-edged sword. And we find that the message or promise given to the overcomers in that church is one which would be most appropriate for their particular needs. Now then, what means the expression, "I will give to eat of the hidden manna"? Well, first of all, what was the manna? It was bread from heaven. We know the story back in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, where the people coming out of Egypt found themselves short of food, and God in his great kindness rained manna upon the earth on a nightly basis. And the people of Israel went out to gather this food 6 days of the week. They're coming nothing, of course, on the Sabbath day. Let's turn now to John, the 6th chapter, to find how Jesus identified that manna as being a symbol of himself as the bread of life. John chapter 6, we'll start with verse 47, where Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And here we find two breads coming down from heaven. Back in the Old Testament, there was the bread called the manna. And this fine little wafer appeared on the ground night by night to nourish and feed the Israelites. And that came down from whence? Right, it came down from heaven. Now, Jesus Christ said, "I am that living bread which came down from heaven." So here we have Jesus Christ as well, and he likewise came down from heaven above. Now, it's obvious enough that Jesus Christ, of course, was drawing a parallel between these two breads. And he desired the Jews of his day to recognize that the heavenly manna sent back during Old Testament times was an object lesson of himself. Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, and at the same time is the word of life. Let's read just a little bit further in the same chapter, John 6, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now how do we literally partake of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ? We'll turn back in the book Patriarchs and Prophets a moment to some comments on the Passover service when the Israelites ate the unleavened bread along with the flesh of the lamb. And there is a very special significance in their partaking of both the flesh and the blood. I'll read now this very interesting comment, which comes as follows. The lamb, page 277, page 288 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. The lamb, and this of course was the Passover lamb, was to be prepared whole, not a bone of it being broken, so not a bone was to be broken of the Lamb of God who was to die for us. John 19 and verse 36. Thus was also represented the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. The flesh was to be eaten. It is not enough even that we believe on Christ for forgiveness of sins. We must by faith be constantly receiving spiritual strength and nourishment from him through his word. Said Christ, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And to explain his words, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now if you look back to your Bibles again, to John 6 and verse 63, right here in the same chapter, in the same conversation that Christ had with those Jewish people who came across to see him at Capernaum the day after he fed them with the loaves and the fishes, Jesus said, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So therefore, when we feed upon the nourishment in the scriptures, what are we feeding upon? The bread of life. The life of Jesus Christ, which in turn is the bread of life, symbolized in the Old Testament by the manna which fell day by day to feed the great multitude of the Israelites. Now, when that manna fell upon the ground day by day, was it hidden or could it be seen? It could be seen. It wasn't hidden. The people went out and they saw this food on the ground and they gathered it up, took it in, baked it, seeded it, boiled it as they chose, and that then was their nourishment for that day. So why then should we find in Revelation 2 verse 17 a reference to the hidden manna when the facts are that in the Old Testament symbolism, the manna was plainly seen, and Jesus Christ is the revealed, not the hidden, Son of God or bread of life to us today? Why should this be the hidden manna? If our minds go back to the period when this church lived, the Pergamos Church, which we recognize, of course, as being from somewhere about 330 AD to about 538 AD, with, of course, the entry and the passing away of this period being tapered off quite considerably, so we can't really fix a positive date for beginning or ending. This was the period when the Bible was locked up in the strange languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and the average person, therefore, could not read the Bible for himself. He was dependent upon so-called learned priests and prelates who read the Bible in these strange tongues and added their own explanations. They read what they chose to read, and the Bible was not an open book to the average person back there. In short, it was hidden manna. Remember the story of the Waldenses who traveled from place to place and cunningly made pockets in their garments. The Word of God was hidden away from normal view. And when they came in contact with a person and under God's guidance recognized the interest that person had in the Scriptures or in the words of life, they brought the hidden manna out of its hiding place and gave it into the hands of those precious souls. And in this way the promise was fulfilled, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. That which was hidden from them of course, became open and plain to them. Now, of course, the promise extends beyond this life to the glorious day when Christ shall return. And when Jesus does return, then we shall eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which at the present time is beyond our reach and hidden from us. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of that particular promise. Now, there is also promised to the victorious ones, or the overcomers in the Pergamos church, the gift of a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now here, of course, again we have very interesting symbolic language. In the scriptures, what does white always symbolize? Purity. Very good. Purity and righteousness. What does scarlet symbolize? Wickedness and sin. Let's just think for a moment of a couple of examples of this. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and verse 1. And here we find a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The picture you have here is a woman clothed with the sun, or clad in a magnificent white light. Because the sunshine, of course, we recognize as being pretty much white light. It's not red or green or blue, and certainly not black. It's white. Now, a woman, as we recognize, of course, in Bible prophecy, symbolizes a church organization. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 17, and here's another woman, also clad in a garment, and riding upon a beast. Let's turn to chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Now here we have an association of a certain color with names of blasphemy. Now what is blasphemy? When does a person blaspheme against the God of heaven? When he calls himself God upon this earth. Is that right? The Pharisees, back in the days of Christ, accused him of blasphemy. Why? Because he, being a man, said he was whom? God. Now, the next verse, verse 4 of Revelation 17, talks about the woman who sits upon the scarlet-colored beast. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of fornication." And the next verse tells us what her name is. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So, obviously, a scarlet-colored beast and a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color is a symbol of impurity, whereas white, on the other hand, of course, is a symbol of purity. Now, stone has a double symbolism. In the first case, of course, it is a symbol of permanency, of durability. If your name is carved in stone, then how long do you expect that name to last? Forever. Why do you suppose that when men die and they erect a gravestone, they choose granite or marble in which to engrave their names? Because these are very permanent stones. Men, of course, don't want to die. And this is why when people do die, they try and erect over themselves some kind of memorial or gravestone or something that is going to remain even after they have passed away. So their name will live on, so they feel. But there's another symbolism for stone, and stone symbolizes character elements. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians for just a moment to find where Paul makes reference of this in regard to the symbolism of the temple. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 19 in this particular chapter. "Now therefore, you are no more strangers," pardon me, "and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the spirits." Now first of all, Christ is referred to as the cornerstone. And this reference goes back to the Old Testament, where the Temple of Solomon was built entirely of stone. And the cornerstone was a very, very important element in that structure. We recall, of course, that when the ancient temple was built by Solomon, that no actual shaping was done at the building site. So accurately and carefully had they drawn their plans that they knew the precise size and shape of every stone at the quarry sites. The stones were there shaped to the exact dimensions and transported to the building and placed in position without the sound of hammers and saws being heard. But one stone, we're told, arrived at the building site that no one could figure out where it belonged. So it was pushed aside, and there it, as the months and months went by in the building structure, the stone lay there disregarded, cast aside. It was frozen by the frost. It was beat upon by the storms and the wind. And, of course, the summer heat also expanded it considerably. But it never cracked. It showed itself able to withstand every kind of pressure from weather conditions. At last they came to the most important corner of the building. And now they cast around for the stone that belonged to this corner and couldn't find it until finally they saw this discarded stone, and bringing it across they found it exactly fitted right there in that corner. And that stone, of course, that cornerstone, that foundation stone, represents Jesus Christ. Now Christ is the foundation of the Christian church. He's the great foundation stone, but Paul says, in Jesus Christ, all the building is fitly framed together and groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, who do the other stones in this great building symbolize? God's true people. We're all part of that great and wondrous tabernacle which God is building in preparation for the new earth experience. And we understand, too, of course, that stones in a building are symbolic of character. So when this white stone is given to the overcomers in the Pergamos period, it symbolizes the fact that they have a pure character in which a new name is written that no man knows but the person who receives it. Now we understand that every one of us will receive another name when we go to heaven. And when God himself names a person, he names that person not with a simple title, but with a description of that person's character. You recall, of course, that when Jacob was born of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, that because of the nature of his birth, in which there was a prophetic indication given of his future, he was called Jacob, which means what? A supplanter or a usurper. And this is precisely what Jacob turned out to be until he was finally converted. But that night, when he wrestled with the angel, who was in fact Jesus Christ, as the Bible makes very, very plain, and that night he gained the victory. A night when Jacob saw the real nature of his sin as a supplanter and repented of that sin and put that sin away. What did Jesus say to him as they wrestled that night? That from that time on his name would no more be called Jacob, but it would now be called Israel, because what does Israel mean? An overcomer or a victorious one. So it's God's way to give a person a name which befits that person's character. And in that great day when we finally are ushered through the golden gates and all receive a new name, that glorious new name will be a picture or description of the special characteristics which we have developed in this life. And no one will know that name excepting ourselves, at least up until the time we receive it. No doubt after that, of course, it will become known to those who will address us by our new name. Now, even then, of course, the full significance of that name will only be known to us, because nobody but ourselves will truly understand the experiences which we have passed while down here upon this earth, and which have in turn developed the peculiar character of righteousness which will be individually ourselves at that time. Now, again, why is this secret name so significant so far as the Pergamos believer is concerned? If we go back and remember the history we looked at this afternoon of the activities and work of those Waldensian Christians who carried the gospel to many nations back in their time, that those men and women, but men particularly, as they traveled from place to place, understood the way in which they were to keep their identity unknown. When they met with an interested person and studied with them, that person became so enthralled with the living truths presented that they did not ask the man where he came from or where he went to, and never thought to do so until the person had gone. Most times, as we read, the missionary was never seen again. And so the new convert was left wondering as to who the visitor had been, and very often they asked the question, could it have been an angel? And so therefore the name was secret. The identity was kept hidden. You recall too how I read that there were times when a Waldensian student would enter the university or the college, as the case may be, and under God's personal guidance would very, very carefully place pieces of scripture here and there amongst the people until, in some cases, the entire school became influenced by the power of the gospel and the word of God. And then when the enemy of truth came in to search out the source of this disturbance in the school, they were very often completely unable to find where it all came from. The secrets were well guarded. They had to be, because of the continual threat to the lives of those who carried the truth back in those days. And therefore, a secret name was something very meaningful and very real to the members of the Pergamos church. Let's move on now to the next great church, which is called Thyatira. And this period is symbolic or prophetic, I should better say, because these prophecies are written before these events ever took place. It's prophetic of that period of time when the earth or the world was ushered into the darkness of the Middle Ages. Anybody, of course, who is aware of history will know that that period was that period of great ignorance, of great spiritual blindness, of great spiritual bondage, of great disparity between the rich on the one side and the desperately poor on the other side. But let's once again read the message through, bearing in mind, of course, we have three parts. First of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the commendations and condemnations. And finally, the promise which was given to the overcomer. Let's read it now through from verse 18 to verse 29, the longest message addressed to any church in the series of seven. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you already have, that you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think we'll find it rather interesting to study the meaning of the expression that they'll be given to those who are overcomers in this period, power over the nations, and they shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. This sounds very violent and destructive, doesn't it? It sounds as if rulership with a rod of iron is something which is very severe, very harsh, very arbitrary, very dictatorial, and very punishing. But when we come to that, we'll understand a little better how those words do relate to the wonderful character of God in actual fact. We come back now to note, first of all, in verse 18, the particular way in which Jesus Christ is revealed to this particular church. And we'll consider the appropriateness of the symbolism as we move into our study of the various characteristics of this period. So how is Christ revealed? It says, these things saith the Son of God. Now, was Christ revealed as the Son of God to Ephesus? No, he wasn't. Back there he was revealed as one who walked up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and held the seven stars in his right hand. Rather, the picture here is that of a minister in the sanctuary rather than the Son of God, which of course he certainly was at the same time. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, how did Christ appear to the Smyrna church as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive? To the Pergamos church as being the one which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And now in verse 18 of chapter 2, we find that Jesus Christ is revealed to the Thyatiran church as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now I wonder why, to this particular church, in this particular period, Christ appeared in that particular fashion. Well, we'll come back to that later, after we look at some of the various aspects of this particular period. Now, once again, we have this wonderful commendation, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, this afternoon, we spent a little time studying the history of the Waldensians as they emerged from their Alpine retreats and travelled out to various parts of the then-known world to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they had a tremendous amount of works, which, of course, was the fruit of their living faith. And do you suppose that God approved of their self-sacrificing, loving spirit as they carried, at great peril to themselves, the living word of God to all those distant peoples? Obviously, God approved of those very, very wonderful works. And if we just cast our minds back to this afternoon's presentation and remember the way in which the Waldenses went about their work, we can readily appreciate how pleased God must have been with their service. But now we come to the last part of verse 19, where it says, and the last to be more than the first. Now, in what sense were the last works of this period more than the first? Were they better in quality? Were they more righteous? Obviously not, because God doesn't measure righteousness by maturity or by quantity, but by quality. And certainly there is no difference in the quality of service rendered by those in the Waldensian period, early in the Dark Ages, and those by the mighty reformers who came later. In what sense, then, were they more? They were more in the sense that they had a greater impact, that the power of the dominating hierarchy was being broken, the penetration of gospel power was greater, and therefore there was much more being achieved in the latter period of that time than there was in the early part of it. But let's move on now to the heart of this message in the reference to Jezebel. Verse 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now who originally was Jezebel? She was the wife of Ahab. And who was Ahab? The king of Israel. Israel in this case being the 10 tribes which had broken away from the 12. At that time, or during that period after the death of Solomon and the coronation of Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided into two parts. 10 tribes went with Jeroboam and formed the nation called Israel, and 2 tribes remained with Rehoboam, who was the royal line descending from Solomon, and they were called Judah. Those 2 tribes, of course, were Judah itself and Benjamin, the largest or the most noteworthy tribe and the smallest of the tribes. And they remained together right down until Jesus Christ appeared upon this earth. Let's go back then to pursue a little bit of the history of Jezebel and Ahab, because without this we won't have a true appreciation of what the symbolism is. Because very obviously, Jezebel has become a symbolic name. We don't find during the Middle Ages period, of course, that there was a woman in history called Jezebel. We don't hear about that, although no doubt there could have been some girls called by that name. But history doesn't particularly note any such personages. So Jezebel then becomes a symbolic or a typical name, and the Lord expects us to go back and understand the history of her reign and work in order to understand the application here in Revelation chapter 2. We'll go back now to 2 Kings chapter 9. First of all, I think this chapter is dealing with the death of Jezebel. I need to go over a bit further than that to pick up the story of Elijah and his warfare against Ahab and Jezebel. Let's go back to chapter 21, in which we find the story of Naboth's vineyard, which is very, very important to this particular story. And earlier still, of course, we read about the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29 in this particular chapter. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now, if you're familiar with the dynasties, and there were quite a number of different dynasties that succeeded each other in the land of Israel, only one in the land of Judah, and that was the dynasty of David. But in the land of Israel, among the 10 tribes, there were frequent changes, and very often one king was a complete dynasty. Now, Omri, the father of Ahab, was an exceedingly wicked king, and Ahab, his son, learned all his father's evil characteristics and reproduced them during his own reign. So come back now to verse 13, where it says, this is 1 Kings 16, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So he even surpassed his father's wickedness. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, they took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, Jezebel's father's name was a name which indicated service to Baal, the pagan king of the nations around about. His name was Ethbaal. And Jezebel, therefore, had a training in and heredity in the wicked, evil worship which was so opposed to the worship of God in the land of Israel. So Ahab took this evil wife, and now in verse 32 it says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Heal the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundations thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and swept the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake with Joshua the son of Nun. Now let's look at the situation which existed back there, because here we have the joining together of two persons from two different sources. The first of these was Ahab. Let's see now who Ahab was and what he symbolized. Ahab was the king. Right, so he was the king of Israel, and therefore symbolized the power of the state. He was also an Israelite, but an apostate one. And here he was, an apostate Israelite, because he did only evil in the sight of God. Now, of course, here we have the other party in the drama, and her name was Jezebel, and she came from a different source. There was nothing of Israel in her at all. Here was Jezebel. And she was a Baalite. There's no Israelite blood in her whatsoever, right? And she represented paganism or Babylon. Now, when these two married, they brought together these evil streams and formed an amalgamation between the two. Now, we know from the study of Revelation chapter 13 and in the last days, there's going to be an amalgamation of these two very forces. There will be, again, the marriage of Ahab, symbolically speaking, with Jezebel, symbolically speaking. Ahab will be a symbol in the last days of the power of the state. Now, is the power of the state going to receive or going to give its power to false religion? We know it will. Now, when we get to look at the story of Naboth's vineyard in a little while, I guess it'll be tomorrow morning now, as time is almost gone, we will see there how Jezebel, the queen, who symbolized apostate religion, being a daughter of the king of Baal, made the laws and the edicts and the decrees, and then she stamped them with the king's seal, so the king then applied the power of the state to carry out the wishes of the queen who symbolized apostate religion. And the story of Naboth is contained in chapter 19. Not quite the right chapter. It's chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, and here is the story of Naboth the Jezreelite, who had this vineyard close by the palace of King Ahab. Start with verse 1. We'll just have time to read some of these verses before we have to close down for this evening, and then we can pick up the thread tomorrow morning as we continue the study of Revelation chapter 2. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And this sound like a very simple, straightforward proposition? It certainly did. It sounded like a fair proposition, right? Ahab was prepared to pay for the vineyard. And being king, of course, such a proposition was virtually an order of sale. It wasn't a case of Naboth saying, well, I'll think about this. If the king said to buy it or sell it, he had only one duty, and that was to sell it. But he refused. We read this in the third verse. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now Naboth said, It's not a matter of whether I want to or not. It's not a matter of king whether you say so or not. The facts are that the Lord forbids the sale of this vineyard by myself to anybody else whatsoever. Now Naboth was referring to an Old Testament law given back in the days of Moses that it was strictly forbidden for people to sell properties outside of tribal limits. And this law was designed to protect the land from the formation of giant monopolies where land was gathered by powerful men in a certain tribe to themselves. And the reference to which Naboth was referring is found back, I think, in Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7 and onwards. We'll read that in the morning if we don't really have time now. Let's just read a little further now to see Ahab's reaction. Verse 4, And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. He laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. What a spoiled baby. What he was, wasn't he? Well, he needed, of course, the good whipping to bring him back to his senses. Now, what we'll see tomorrow, of course, that Naboth's action was symbolic of our refusing to part with the inheritance of our spiritual fathers, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Naboth had respect under God's law. Ahab and Jezebel had absolutely none. All they concerned themselves about was getting what they felt was their due, what they wanted. Well, it wasn't their due, of course, but what they wanted, they felt they ought to have, and when they couldn't get it, of course, they were prepared to lie, to steal, to torture, to persecute, and even to kill in order to get what they wanted. And this is a fitting, typical picture of what took place in the Dark Ages, as we read back there in Revelation chapter 2, and what will again happen when the words of Revelation 13 are fulfilled in the very near future. Jezebel will live again. She lived in Ahab's time, or Elijah's time. She lived in the Dark Ages in antitypical form, and she will live again.